Good morning, Veritas. How's everybody this morning? I don't know if you guys counted. There were 8 boys on the stage. Holy smokes. And then first service, Jess and Kelsey were commissioned alongside Ellie and I, and brings the total to 15 boys and 1 girl. So pray for us, right? You may or may not know this. I told first service, Father's Day, statistically speaking, is the lowest attended Sunday of any holiday in America. And thank you for proving that to be wrong this morning. Sweet to be with you. Eager to open up the word. We're going to be in Psalm 127. If you have a Bible, feel free to go ahead and work your way there. Psalm 127. As you do that, I want to just ask you a question to kind of get your wheels turning. And it is this. What makes life meaningful? What makes life meaningful? You don't have to talk back to me yet. That'll come later. But maybe you just think to yourself, what makes life meaningful? Because this open-ended question was asked to approximately 2,600 adults by the Pew Research Center as part of their American Trends panel. And it might not be surprising, but there were 2 top responses that surpassed the others, and they were, coming in first, family. Family, what makes life meaningful? 69% of respondents said family. And in second, any guesses? Anybody? Friends, close. Career. Career, mentioned by 34% of respondents. So another way you could say this is, we often search for our significance, and you say, what makes life meaningful or significant or fulfilling, in one of 2 areas, our family or our careers. And this is seen oftentimes in the questions we ask people. I kind of joke, like, because we're in Iowa or the Midwest, typically the first question is, where are you from? And then we try to do that small town Iowa thing where it's like, oh, well, you must know Jim, and what year did you graduate? And we try to piece it together. But once we get through that, the first 2 questions are typically, what do you do for work? And in some way, shape, or form, like, tell me about your family. Are you married? Do you have kids? Where are they at? And so we do this sometimes subtly because we know deep within us that's what we want to talk about. And other ways, it's like sometimes we can tend to like size people up that way to say, man, this is where we find significance or worth. What do they do for work? Do they have family? What do we kind of want them, or maybe we're afraid for them to ask us those questions back, because underneath it, we find a deep identity. And as Ecclesiastes would tell us, we have eternity written on our hearts. We have this desire for life to matter beyond us. There's this innate, like, inner turning that says, man, I want to fill in the blank, make the world a better place. I want to create a better future for my children. I want to like leave a legacy. I want to pass something on to make life matter beyond me. And one of the worst things that we can tend to feel is that we're wasting our lives. Like, we feel like we're going through the motions. This is just a waste. I told people one of the first careers I had out of college, I was selling insurance to over-the-road truckers. And oftentimes it was like cold calling. I was on the computer just like looking up random DOT numbers and calling people. And I was like, this is miserable. Like, for those of you that know me really well, the idea of like sitting in an office behind a computer, like, I was going nuts, right? It's like, man, this can feel like a waste. Bring up the same thing, kind of make fun of myself when it comes to family. Fresh out of college, you know, had several buddies getting married, and I was stuck in the friend zone, and I'm like, what in the world, right? Like, no one wants to marry me, apparently. Great friend, though. Great friend. And deep within, sometimes singleness can kind of bring forth these feelings of, man, I wish I had a spouse, or I wish I had kids, or on and on and on. And it's because we feel significance, right, when it comes to career and family. And so if we long for our lives to matter, we have to know the answer to this question, which we're not far off when it comes to work and family, but it is this question: where does real lasting significance truly come from? Real lasting significance. And we're going to find the answer to this in Psalm 127. I want to kind of clue you in on a couple things about this psalm before we read the first couple verses. And you may or may not be surprised. Psalm 127 talks about career or work, and it talks about family. And when you think about, man, human significance, what's our calling? If you read the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, you would find God makes Adam and Eve, right? Male and female, he makes Adam and Eve in his image. And the first two things he calls them to do are be fruitful and multiply, have a family, and get to work, right? Like work the garden, exercise dominion. And so we shouldn't be shocked in a passage about significance that we kind of see these categories of work and family. But one thing I'd love to talk to you guys about real quick is this superscription underneath the title of Psalm 127. My Bible says, "The blessing of the Lord" is the title, but the superscription says, "A song of ascents and of Solomon." That kind of gives us a little bit of context as to what we're dealing with in Psalm 127. So a song of ascents. You should know that this psalm belongs to a group of 15 psalms that the people of Israel would often sing on their path to Jerusalem for an annual festival. Think Passover or the Feast of Booths. So these 15 songs became like special and ingrained in their culture, and they knew this is like meant to like help us worship as we're on our way to worship. But secondly, this text is of Solomon. And if you hear the word Solomon, aside from like tons of kids and wives, unfortunately, what is one word that you think of when you hear Solomon with the Bible? Wisdom, right? Wisdom. He's written a ton of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and this happens to be wisdom poetry. And so you kind of combine that superscription to say a song of ascents. This is meant to like spur us on to worship, and it's wisdom poetry. Worship and wisdom. Cram them together and say, all right, Psalm 127 is meant to call us to glorify God in everyday life. And here's how Solomon begins this passage for us this morning. Look with me at the first two verses. The word of God says this, "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. In vain, you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves." So quick Bible reading trick is you just read a passage. One of the things that a good Bible teacher would tell you is say, look for repeated words or phrases. So we're going to start there. Anybody see a repeated word? The answer is not the. Repeated word in these first couple verses. Vain. Vain. Okay. We're not talking like the vein in your arm. It's V-A-I-N. This word means useless. Or you could say, without success, without results, to have no real value. And so it's like, okay, what is Solomon trying to say is vain? And he's talking this category of work. And he's saying, hey, unless the Lord is present, he's in it, he is working through it, he is blessing your work, here's what's true of it. It's vain. Unless the Lord is blessing your work, actively involved, it's meaningless. And that should make you kind of be like, really? Like useless, meaningless? That seems like a really strong word when you think about how many people are on the face of this planet, like putting their hand to the plow, per se, right? How many people are not following Jesus yet are doing work that we would call meaningful? What is Solomon getting at? What does he mean when he says that all work is meaningless unless the Lord is involved? The good thing is, Solomon wrote this entire book about vanity, and it's called, anybody? Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, it's a book that is designed to help us gain perspective about earthly perspective versus eternal perspective. And thankfully, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2 wrote a section that my Bible has the header, and it says, the emptiness in work. And so I just want us to look at what Solomon would say when it comes to the vanity or the futility or the uselessness of work. Here's what he says. He says, I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is futile. So I began to give myself over to despair concerning all my work that I had labored at under the sun. When there is a person whose work is done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he must give his portion to a person who has not worked for it, this too is futile and a great wrong. For what does a person get with all his work and all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? For all his days are filled with grief. His occupation is sorrowful. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is futile. And then you notice a shift in verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. What happened? We'll get there. Okay. I have seen that even this is from God's hand, because who can eat and enjoy life apart from him? I want you to see in verses 18 through 23, what Solomon is trying to help us see is the perspective on work when it comes to significance apart from God. He is saying, hey, if you are looking to work, ultimately, career, vocation, calling, as your ultimate source of significance, here's what's true. It's useless. It's vain. It'll never satisfy you. It looks like toil. It looks like grief. It looks like sorrow. And perhaps Solomon said it first before any of us, but you rarely, if ever, see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it, right? It's the idea of you can't take it with you. You can climb the corporate ladder. You can get all the money, all the possessions, and what's going to happen? You're going to die. And then who are you going to leave it to? Maybe someone who will do something good with it, or maybe to a complete fool. You don't even know. And Solomon's trying to like wake up our senses to say there has to be more to life than work. And then he goes on in verse 24 to say, wait a second. Work can be good, right? Look what he says. There is nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. And then get this. I have seen that even this is from God's hand. Because who can eat and enjoy life apart from him? He's positioning work underneath this umbrella of view God as your greatest portion and prize in life. And then underneath that, you know a good gift he's given to you? Work. He's given you work for your good. And I think sometimes we forget that work came in Genesis 1, right? This was a pre-sin reality that we would work with our hands and that it would be a good thing. Of course, sin came. Genesis 3, it marred that, right? We're experiencing like the thorns of the ground and the sweat of the brow, that work has become this like laborsome toil that we oftentimes grumble about. But when you think about Genesis 1, it's like, no, work is designed to be a gift. It's for your flourishing. It's designed to actually help you in your relationship with the Lord. And so in Psalm 127, the first two verses, you kind of see this wrestle of like, unless the Lord is in it, you know what? It's all meaningless. It looks like anxious toil. In vain, you're going to get up early, you're going to stay up late, and you're going to work hard to have enough food. Is it wrong to have food, anybody? Absolutely not, especially on Father's Day. Always good to have food. But what happens with food? You eat it, and then what happens? You get hungry again. And then what do you got to do? You got to work, you got to make money, you got to buy groceries again, you got to eat again. It's designed, really, Psalm 127, 1 and 2, to point to this undercut reality of food will never satisfy you. Your work will never satisfy you. Who will? Christ, the Lord himself. And our only appropriate response is not to say, oh, I guess Jordan told me that I should quit my job and we should just get together as Christians and sing Kumbaya. Should we do that? No. What's the call? He says, work, right? The builder still has to build. House still needs to be built. Watchman still has to watch. City still needs protected. But we're supposed to change how we view work, how we approach work. And the calling here is to say, man, what would it look like for us to work in such a way that showed our dependence upon God? That actually expressed that God is in it, that we need him, that unless he blesses our hand, our work is futile. And I think part of it comes with how we rest from our work, right? You see at the end of verse 2 where he says, hey, guess what? You know what else you do? If you work to honor the Lord, you rest to honor the Lord. Taylor hit on that a little bit last week, this weekly rhythm of Sabbath, which without going too far into it, I'll just ask the question, how's it going? Right? 1 week in, were you able to cease from your striving for a day? Or maybe only a couple hours. I joked with the first service. I'm like, man, second service got let off easy. I think he lowered the bar to say, could you take 2 hours to stop resting this week? First service, their bar was 4 hours. Like, you only had to rest half as much as them. Did you do it, right? And think about this. It's a gift. You get to rest. I mean, we laugh at our house with our kids like resisting nap time. It's like, what is wrong? I would kill for a nap, right? It's probably going to be one of the highlights of my Father's Day, nap time. But then when you think about the grand equation, like Heavenly Father, that makes me what? A child. And what do I tend to do? Resist resting. There's something within me that just like, man, pushes against the grain, against this gift of rest. And it's this, I think I'm a big deal. You do too. It's like, what's going to happen if I actually take a break? If I actually stop working? If I actually stop checking my email? If I actually turn my phone off? Is the world going to stop spinning? Newsflash, it won't. Right? Some of you don't even tie your shoes in the morning. Right? You slip them on. And it's like, will the universe fall to pieces when someone who doesn't even tie their shoes in the morning takes a break? No. It won't. Why? Because you're not in control. And you know who is? God. God is in control. Psalm 121 says this, God does not sleep or slumber. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word, which means we get to rest. One of the beautiful realities of the gospel is that we are not measured by how well we measure up. That's not our identity or worth. It's not rooted in how much we climb the ladder, how much we accomplish in a day. We look at the finished work of Jesus Christ and say, that's who I am. That's my right standing before God. It's not my work, but Jesus' work on my behalf. Therefore, I'm invited into this reality of rest, which is, yes, a weekly rhythm explained in Scripture, but also a daily reality that we get to enjoy. It's this heart posture, this state of mind that says, at any point of any day, I can heed Jesus' words from Matthew 11, and he can say, come to me. All who are weary, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And I'd say, give me some of that. You want it too, but what does that practically look like? Because it's not like you can just, you know, go take a nap in the middle of your workday. Your supervisor might not like that. The answer is, well, if it's not anxious striving, what's the opposite of anxious striving? And it is this, dependence on God in prayer. Dependence in prayer. Paul Miller wrote this book called A Praying Life, and here's what he says. Learning to pray does not offer you a less busy life. It offers you a less busy heart. And I'm like, man, I have something to learn from that. And I trust you do too. It's like a less busy heart. How can I get that? Praying. Why? Why does that work? Tim Keller says this, to pray is to accept what we are and always will be, wholly dependent on God for everything. It's this invitation to say, how do we pray as we work? How do we continue to, yes, put our hand to the plow, but do so in such a way that acknowledges that God alone satisfies, that we need his hand in our lives to bless our work, to be near to us, to, yes, be builders and be watchmen, but to do so in such a way that says, Lord, we need you. We need you in this. So whether you're an insurance agent, you're an engineer, you're a farmer, you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever your vocation is, to say, man, I want to be a praying person as I work. How would your workday change? How would your vocation change if you were just committed to praying throughout the day? I trust it would look different in a variety of ways. Number one, you'd be more prone to be missional, right? Lord, give me eyes to see what you want me to see. You'd have more integrity. You'd work to honor the Lord and not just a human master. You'd be more prone to see work as a gift and not complain and grumble. Right? Would we be a people that are prayerful, asking the Lord to move mightily as we put our hand to the plow? And this concept, this idea of receiving from God as a gift and responding in faithfulness, continues in Psalm 127. It's not meant to just permeate your work or your vocation. It's meant to permeate your home. Look with me back at Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Here's how this psalm concludes. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord. I said, sorry, daughters. Sons only. No. Children are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. So Solomon starts to talk about the family unit, and he says, you know what children are? They're a gift. They're from the hand of God, that God has graciously given children to you, which means you don't just earn children. You don't achieve children. They are given to you. And I felt compelled to park here on verse 3 and say, this is very contrary to the narrative culture around us speaks to. The culture around us says, you know what children are? They kill the fun. They're there to destroy your hobbies. They're there to take away your travel plans. They're there to drain your wallet. And you shouldn't have them. Like, literally, young married people are being given counsel to say, don't have children. Or if you're going to, wait. Wait until you can advance in your career. Wait until you can do all the traveling you want. Enjoy married life where you can just do all your hobbies for as long as you can. And I just want to say, that's not what God's word says. God's word says children are a gift. Came across this quote from a 17th century Anglican bishop by the name of Joseph Hall. His name doesn't matter, but what he says is significant. He says, I remember a great man coming into my house at Waltham and seeing all my children standing in the order of their age and stature and saying, these are they that make a rich man poor. People probably say that when they show up to my house and they're like, what do you do with your grocery budget? And I'm like, that's a great question. All right? These are they that make rich men poor. Get this, though. Joseph Hall says, he straight received this answer. Nay, my Lord, these are they that make a poor man rich. Oh, man. For there is not one of these whom we would part with for all your wealth. I love that. This wealthy man shows up to his house, sees all these kids, and he's like, man, you probably could have climbed the corporate ladder. You could have had a lot of money without all these little kids. And he looked this rich man in the face and said, no. They made me rich. And I wouldn't trade a single one of them for any of your wealth. And I want that to be the posture of every parent in this room, to say children are a gift from the Lord. You are never to speak down about them and to join in the cultural narrative that kids are just a drag. They are a gift from the Lord. And that kind of joke where it's like, man, unless you're the Virgin Mary, you have something to do with it, right? It's like, they're a gift from the Lord, but you have a role to play. And we're not just talking like bringing children into the world. We're talking, you have a role to play in parenting your children. Verses 4 and 5 speak about this. Solomon uses defense language. So he talks about arrows, kind of like on the battlefield. But he also talks about The children coming alongside their dad at the city gate. This is a place where justice was administered. Typically, legal and social disputes happened here. And he's saying, hey, you're supposed to raise your children in such a way that you can wage war with them. And this language should kind of like, as New Testament Christians, like catch our ear and be like, wait a second, war language. What comes to mind? For me, Ephesians 6. That we're in a spiritual battle. And that we are to raise our kids in such a way that they can fight the good fight of faith, that they can push back the darkness, and Lord willing, expand the kingdom of God. Solomon is on to something as he talks to these parents. He says, hey, understand that you can wage spiritual war in the way you raise your children. And I'm not the first person to do this, so hear me. This is not original to me, but I think it's a really helpful analogy when it comes to Christian parenting. And it's this analogy of the arrow. So it's like, what do we do with an arrow to make it useful? Well, you start out by doing this. You shape it. You sharpen it. So step one, parents, you have to shape and sharpen your kids, which means, number one, you have to be present with them, right? Shaping and sharpening arrows came with friction. It came with, like, contact. You got to be present with your kids. You have to train them. You have to teach them the ways of the Lord. You have to speak the gospel to them over and over. You have to model prayer. You have to shape your kids. Number two, you have to load the arrow. And I kind of joke, but I'm also serious. Like, I don't do archery, okay? The first archery I ever did was in grade school for PE. And I probably weighed 60 pounds soaking wet, right? I could like barely pull the string back. It was just like, it's super embarrassing. And I'm like, okay, this isn't for me. But the concept behind loading the arrow is it requires effort. It's hard work to actually pull the string back. And we need to hear, parenting isn't meant to be easy. It's hard. Involving your kids is hard. It's not just how do you tell them what to do and then shoo them away. No, keep them involved. Keep them engaged. Commit to doing the hard work, early mornings, late nights, everywhere in between to say, man, I don't want to just teach my kids. I want to train them and get them involved. We have to load. Once the arrow is loaded, you have to point. You have to aim. And the question underneath this is, what are we aiming at? Specifically, what is the vision we're putting out in front of our kids in terms of what the win in life is? What's the bullseye? Like, are we training our kids to say, hey, here's the win, go to college for free. Here's the win, become the Division I athlete. Here's the win, take over the family business. Or is the win, is the bullseye, know, love, and be satisfied in Jesus? Like, make disciples who impact the world. Live missionally for the sake of King Jesus. If your bullseye is anything other than that, you're missing it. You're absolutely missing it. Is it wrong to say, man, I want you to apply yourself in the classroom or on the sports field? Absolutely not. Those aren't wrong, like, tertiary aims, but the bullseye of your target, where you're aiming your kids, has to be like, I want you, if nothing else in this life, to know Jesus and be satisfied in him forever. And if that's all that ever happens, you win in life. Aim. And then perhaps the hardest stage of it all. And I don't speak from experience. I talk to people, right? Here's the hardest part. You got unaimed, and what do you have to do? You got to release. And as a parent, that can be one of the hardest parts. Like, I think it can be hard raising 4 kids under the age of 5, and it is. But, like, adult children that you have no say over, like, you have to trust that they ultimately belong to the Lord and not to you. You have to trust that you have done everything you can to be faithful with that such a short window of time to sharpen, load, and aim. And eventually you have to say, Lord, they're in your hands. And you have to send them. You have to commission them into the real world to be real adults who have to make real decisions. and really have to wrestle with the reality of the gospel themselves. They can't piggyback on your salvation story. And the good news is, changing a human heart is out of your pay range anyways. Only God can do it. So can you get to a spot where you just release? You say, Lord, I trust you. I surrender your children back unto you. Release. And though parents have a significant role, I want to speak specifically to two groups in the room this morning. The first is dads, and you should have expected this. It's Father's Day, right? Got to talk to the dads in the room. But I kind of want to flip the typical Father's Day script. I think oftentimes fathers show up on Father's Day, and they just get embarrassed, right? The pastor's like, you men got to, you know, let's call it step up ministry, because you guys got to step up. And it's like, who wants to get chewed up and spit out on Father's Day? Nobody. So rather than embarrassing you, how about I just do this? How about I empower you and say, God has graciously given you as the father in the home a significant role in your children's future. And I'm not going to rattle off statistics, but if you want to go find them, they are everywhere to say, what happens if the father of the home is seeking to be a pace setter in their faith? What happens to their children? You will be blown away. I mean, one of the statistics that stands out is if the father is the first person in the family to be a Christian, there is a 93% chance that the household will follow. 93. It's like, are you kidding me? Guys, this is God's good design. He has graciously given you the role of father and head of your home. And it's like, what greater impact could you have? You don't need to climb the corporate ladder. You don't need an X dollar amount pay raise. You know what you get to do? Be present with your kids. Have an impact on eternity, not by like, you know, raving reviews on your performance review at work, by simple, mundane moments with your kids. And as a guy who lost his dad in 2016, I'm telling you, you will never regret it. Your kids will talk about it for generations to come. I tell my kids stories about my dad all the time. And it wasn't because of how great he was at his career. It was because of how great he was as a dad. Enjoy that. Embrace that opportunity. The second group I want to speak to in the room is stay-at-home moms. Because I'm married to one, and I felt a huge need to tip my hat to Ellie in the first service. I joked with my kids last week. I dropped Ellie off at Aldi and started driving off, and the kids are like, Dad, where are you going? I said, we're leaving Mom. They're like, no! I was like, are you kidding me? That's the worst prank ever. Right? Like, she has the hardest job in the world. I couldn't be a stay-at-home parent for more than 2 days without calling in for backup help. But seriously, stay-at-home moms, you have one of the toughest jobs in the world. And I think one way that culture can undercut the value of children is this narrative that when you get asked what you do for work, if you're a stay-at-home mom, sometimes you kind of feel sheepish to be like, well, I stay at home. And it's almost kind of like a lesser than role. And I just want to say, that's a load of garbage. That's not a lesser than role. Because there is nothing greater. There is nothing more significant you could do. There is nothing more world-changing that you could be a part of than raising your kids to know, love, and follow Jesus. Being a stay-at-home mom is not a lesser than call. And you need to hear that, and you need to believe that, and continue to be faithful. In the hard, in the mundane, in the ordinary, your children will thank you for it, and you will one day hear from the Lord himself, well done, good and faithful servant. So I want to wrap up Psalm 127. We kind of see this balance between God's involvement and ours, and here's our big idea for today. Real significance requires God's favor and involves our faithfulness, and that word requires is very important, because if the Lord is not in this, it's all in vain. Hear me when I say that. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not about what you contribute, but what God has contributed in Christ. How are we saved? Not through our efforts. By grace, unmerited favor, through faith. This requires God's sovereign hand. But you know what it invites? Your faithfulness. Your work. Your parenting. Yes, saved by grace through faith. How do we respond? that Jesus is not just Savior, but Lord. We commit ourselves to good works that he's prepared for us to walk in. Right? The gospel is wrapped up in Psalm 127. And if I could preach for another 40 minutes, I would, but I can't do that. Okay? I have much less time. What we need to know is that if this psalm, Psalm 127, was just meant to be applied on an individual basis, there's a huge part of this room that would walk out of here with nothing to apply. But that's just not the case. This was not saying individually, but communally. And if you're Israel, keep in mind, you're Israel. Who wrote this? Solomon. And he's talking about building a house and watching a city. What should be coming to mind for you is the temple, Jerusalem, and family. They're not just thinking like biological family units. They're saying the people of God. Psalm 127 is not just about individual households and callings and vocations. It's a call for us to take seriously the local church, which means I don't care if you are working or retired. I don't care if you have five kids or if you are single. You get a call to faithfulness in Psalm 127 as you just think like Israel and say, wait a second, I get to be a part of this. I get to be a part of this through the local church. And you know what that requires? God to pour out his grace on this church. You know what else that requires? For us to be faithful people who respond. Not just workers, but worshipers. Not just dads and moms, but disciple makers. People who take seriously the mission of God. And Paul called the church in Corinth to this, 1 Corinthians 4. He spoke to them and he said, hey, you got a lot of people that are teaching you. You have countless instructors in Christ, but you know what you don't have? Many fathers. And I became to you father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He used familial language, and he goes on to talk about Timothy. And if you know anything about Timothy, go read 1 and 2 Timothy, you'd find out he had some incredible women in his life, Lois and Eunice, right? Raised him up to love the scriptures and love Jesus. Where was his dad? I don't know. You know who he had, though? Paul. He had a father in the faith who helped raise him up to know, love, and follow Jesus. And there's a huge invitation for everybody in this room to say, man, what's it look like for you to help the next generation know, love, and follow Jesus? And if you're a youth in the room, you're like, I'm not ready for mom and dad language. And I'm like, thank you. Your parents say thank you, right? No father, mother language, you don't need that. But here's what you can do. You can still invest in the next generation. You can look at some of the kids who are up on the stage this morning. You can look at kids like mine. And guess what? They're watching you. And do they have a mom and dad who want to help them know, love, and follow Jesus? Yeah. You know who else they need? Teenagers who actually love Jesus. Because sometimes mom and dad, what mom and dad say isn't cool, isn't right. And all the parents can say, amen, right? But if a faithful teenager walks alongside them and says, you know what the best part of my life is? Following Jesus. They're like, dad, you'll never guess what I learned today. Following Jesus is the best part of life. I'm like, really? You don't say, right? So there's an invitation for all of us. Like, how do we just take the baton and pass it to the next generation and say, man, look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Take this baton and run. And the legacy that we get to leave is not just like, again, individual family units. This is a local church. And my prayer is that Veritas Church in Urbana, Iowa, wouldn't just be a church that worshiped Jesus for a few years in the 2020s and it faded out. That we got so proud of ourselves celebrating a few years of growth or putting statistics up on a screen, all to see it be for nothing because the Lord wasn't in it. That would be miserable. That'd be vanity. But what would be great is if we said, man, the Lord was in this place. The only reason that we got to see God at work is because of his grace, his blessing. He was in it. Did he work through us? Yeah. Was it oftentimes in spite of us? Absolutely. And that we would be a church that would be found faithful until the day Jesus comes back. that generation after generation after generation would testify to the saving work of Jesus Christ, not because we're great, but because he is. Amen? Let's pray to that end together this morning.